So far this morning, by way of our call to instruction and our call to worship and then the morning hour, we have looked at Psalm 4. Remember that last hour? And we looked at that verse 4 of Psalm 4 where it says, commune with yourself upon your bed to your Lord. And then in the last hour, we looked quite extensively at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, where Joshua is now taking up the mantle of leadership, and he's about to take over 2 million people across the Jordan and to conquer the land, all the way to the river Euphrates to the north, all the way to the west to the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, east of just across the Jordan, and all the way down to the south, touching Egypt. That's a monumental task. Because the people that were in the land had been there for 4+ centuries, and they were well established with great cities, with thick walls, and yes, even men of great physical stature. And to the Hebrew men, they saw themselves as nothing but grasshoppers in front of these giants. Who were we to bring down men that tall and that strong? Who were we to breach these walls? Huh? Tens of feet thick. How can we break that? We don't have any siege engines. How are we going to do it? And so God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, Moses is dead. His page in history is turned. Now you are the main page. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. The only thing I need you to do, my dear commander, four-star general Joshua, is this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditate therein day and night, that you may prosper and that you may succeed. And so here God tells Joshua in that verse 8, Joshua 1:8, I've been around, my wife and I have been in different churches with different Christians, and Joshua 1:8 has always been a verse that they've memorized. You find it on the refrigerator, on a 3x5 card with a little magnet holding up that verse. Or I've seen in some homes where Christians have a 3x5 card with a favorite verse stuck to the window, stuck to the mirror there, to their bathroom vanity, to their glass. All around the house, scripture verses, things on the wall with ornate artwork in a beautiful frame. And inadvertently, Joshua 1:8 would be one of those verses. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein and day out, day and night, meditating, musing upon the word of God, speaking the word of God back to you as I shared in the last hour. All of those verses I've given to you, to include this morning's passage, call to worship, Psalm 19, 7-14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. Does that make you have an appetite for the Bible? If you have no appetite for the scriptures, beloved, there's something wrong with you. You're sick. And you need to go to the great physician of Luke chapter 5, as we read just a few moments ago. Well, guess what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to lay another verse on you. Back of the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm giving you some of the key verses in the scriptures touching meditation. So don't let anyone tell you that biblical meditation is nowhere found in scripture. They are definitely a liar, because now I'm giving you the fourth verse out of many that can be found. 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was saved under the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey in southern Asia Minor, or southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day country of Turkey. Timothy was a young man. He came from a broken home. His mother was a Jew, and she was a believer. His grandmother was Jewish, and she was a believer, but he had a Gentile father who was not saved. And so Timothy had the Bible inoculated in him from his mother and grandmother's side of that family unit. The Gentile father was not involved in any spiritual upbringing for his son, Timothy. And again, you have some homes where you have one spouse is a Christian and the other is not. And that can be a lot of tension there, where the lost member of that relationship gets a little jealous that Jesus seems to be taking over the show of the home. There can be a lot of tension, some even end in divorce. I've seen that in my 50 years, especially in the military. A broken home over the faith of one member of that relationship as opposed to the other. I've even seen that. It can get nasty too. Well, here the Apostle Paul is giving some counsel and some advice to a young man who is going to eventually take Paul's place, because Paul is eventually going to have his head removed under the reign of Emperor Nero prior to the summer of 68 AD. What does he tell Timothy in this letter? Look at verses 10 to 16. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. I got news for you. Christianity comes with a whole lot of work and a whole lot of pain. And if you don't want to work and if you don't want to suffer, don't jump on Jesus' bandwagon, because you're going to get disappointed. Because we trust in the living God, who was the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was relatively much younger than Paul was. And in the ancient world, age and deference to one's age, just like when I was stationed in the Orient, in a South Korean country, well, in South Korea, they have three forms of ending a sentence. Okay? When you have an adult talking to a child, whatever the adult is saying ends with certain words that remind the child, you're but a child. Then when you have two people of similar age, two Koreans talking to each other, that sentence or whatever they're saying ends with certain words that denote mutual respect. They're on the same plane. And then there's another language where someone who is young speaking to an elderly person, you better end the end of that sentence with a certain ending, because if you don't, the elder will jap slap you in a heartbeat because you didn't defer to their status as an elder. Okay? And so here in that Eastern mentality, Paul is telling Timothy, let no one as a pastor, you may be younger than some of your church members, and the temptation for the older church members is to ride roughshod over the young, immature pastor, because they're going to take advantage of his age. And so Paul tells Timothy, let no man despise the fact that you're young. Which means he has to live a certain way that is going to elicit respect from those in his congregation who may be a wee bit older. You follow? But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that means lifestyle, the old English word for conversation at the time of the King James translation. That word conversation is not limited to blah, 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 blah. It is all-encompassing of your lifestyle. In charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, meaning Paul was going to come by and revisit Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Here it comes. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself partially to them. Does your translation read that way? Mayan says, give thyself wholly to them. Why? That thy profiting may appear to all. Time out. What did God tell Joshua way back yonder? Around 1400 BC? What did God tell Joshua in Joshua 1:8? Do you want to succeed and to prosper? Well, you do so by meditating on my word day and night. What do we find here? 1,400 and plus years further than Joshua, the playbook with God hasn't changed. Meditate upon these things, Timothy. Give thyself 100% to them, that thy what? Profiting, that thy prosperity may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So here is young Timothy as a pastor, a very young pastor, living in the city of Ephesus, which is on the western part of the modern-day country of Turkey. And he's telling him certain things to do, right? I want you to teach, I want you to read until I come. I want you to exhort the brethren in your services. I want you to give them the scriptures. I want you to love them. I want you to be an example. Oh, by the way, I don't want no one to get ticked off because you're younger. And how does Paul tell Timothy to combat? I want you to be an example. Here's how you're going to gain respect with the congregation. I want you to be an example in how you live, how you walk, how you conduct yourself, how you live with your family. I want you to be an example. So when anybody raises their heads and tries to question the fact that I think you're too young to be behind that pulpit, other members in the church would say, time out there, home slice. He's earned my respect. Who are you? You just walked in the front door. Who do you think you are? He's been our pastor for several years, and he's been tried and tested. He's true blue right there. And that's how Timothy was going to combat that tendency of people looking down on him in that Eastern culture because of his age. But that verse 15 ought to jump off the page, especially when you cross-reference it back to Joshua 1:8. Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give thyself, watch my modern day translation, give thyself 100% to them. Beloved, I want you to be like a Timothy and to give yourself as much as you can to these five means of grace to get acquainted with this love letter from heaven. Why would that be seen by anybody as a bad thing? Why? This ain't poison. This is not arsenic. This ain't a cyanide pill. This ain't strychnine. It's God's word. And all that I'm doing is begging. I mean, I'll beg. I'll plead. Get in the word. But now we're looking at this idea of meditation. When Paul told Timothy, I want you to meditate upon these things. What did that all mean? And in the last hour, we looked at an example taken from Luke's gospel, did we not? I simply read to you something I found on the internet by somebody else who took that verse as an example and tried to show you and walk you through how one meditates on the scriptures. Meditation means, quote, this is another person, meditation means, quote, the act of focusing one's thoughts, to ponder, to think on, and to muse. And I told you what that word muse means. It means to think. And when you put the A in front of the word muse, and you add the word meant, amusement, you're telling people that what you're doing requires no thought process. It's simply dead time, dead cranial thinking. Not needed. It's you're wasting your brain. But if you muse on something, it means you think about them. You kind of mull it in your mind. Meditation consists of reflecting, thinking, or contemplation, usually on a specific subject to discern its meaning or significance or a plan of action. Some synonyms would be, now listen to this. Here's synonyms. When I say meditation, what else can I bring to the table? Contemplation. Reflection. Rumination. Rumination, mulling over. deep thinking, or remembering in the sense of keeping or calling something to mind for the purpose of consideration, reflection, or meditation. Compare, for instance, the following verses. Let's now look at a few more verses. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I need to get there. Hold on. Remember the verse I gave you earlier last hour about David saying that he communed with his God on his bed? Look at Psalm 63:6. What does your Bible say? When I remember thee upon my bed and meditated on thee in the night watches. Isn't that beautiful? On his bed. Now, what does it mean, night watches? Well, back in those days, you had a city and you had city walls. And when everybody was tucked into bed, you had individual soldiers on their towers. Now, back then, they didn't have telescope nor binocs. But if there was a well-lit moon night, you could pretty see the area around the city. And while everybody was tucked in bed with their teddy bears, you had soldiers up all night long in the night watches, simply scanning the horizon to the best of their ability. I read one time, one scholar believed that people back then, before all of our technology that damages us, that probably ancient people had a better sense of vision than we do today, especially at night. There is the idea that they're tossing this idea that ancient men, before artificial illumination, had a keener sense of eyesight even at night, where they could perceive something even in the dark. Possibility of ancient man. And so David is saying this: while I was on my bed, knowing that I was tucked under my cover safe and sound because everybody on top was watching around the city for any impending army that could sneak in at night, I remembered thee. So what else is meditation to be focused on? Not your problems, but on the one who can solve problems. The problem solver. The Savior. The one who can forgive us of our sins. Our Lord and Master. King of kings, Lord of lords. How about you get this? He is the one that not only created everything out of nothing, he is the one who keeps all the stars in place. He knows how many hairs are on my head. He knows everything about me. He knows my deepest thoughts. What a God we have. And then to be at night on my bed and to remember and to think about him. To think about the God who made it all. Isn't that beautiful? When I remember thee upon my bed and meditated on thee in the night watches. Maybe David was one of those individuals. And he's in the tower looking across the horizon. And while he's doing that, he wasn't just simply amusing himself, whereby there was nothing going through his noggin. While he was looking for a potential enemy, he could look up and see the Milky Way without the light and the air pollution and the smog we have today. The ancient people had a much better view of the Milky Way. Stand there in awe and wonder of his creator and his master and his maker. When I remember thee on my bed or in the tower in the night watches, I simply focus my attention on the awesomeness of your being, the beauty of your person, and the power of your hand. That's meditation. And when you take this last item and you mix that with all the other four disciplines, my dear brothers and sisters, God can use you to advance his kingdom in ways you can never comprehend. He can use you in ways that even now you think he cannot use you. Look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Look at verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Well, how do you remember the works of the Lord? Well, you bring them back into memory. What do? You meditate, you reflect, you rethink. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And how do you do that? Well, it says here, to meditate means to ponder, to think, to muse. Meditation consists of reflecting, thinking, or contemplation, usually on a specific subject, to discern its meaning or significance or a plan of action. What are some of the synonyms again of meditation? Reflection, contemplation, rumination, think deep thinking, remembering in the sense of keeping or calling something to mind for the purpose of consideration, to reflect or to meditate. And here the psalmist says what? He says, I will remember. Well, how do you remember something? You bring it back to remembrance. And what is one way of bringing something back to one's remembrance? Meditation. To bring it back and to muse upon it, to think upon it, to act upon it, to speak about it, and then to pray it back to your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, have I tantalized your appetite, or am I putting you to sleep? Psalm 78, look at verse 42. Psalm 78, verse 42. When it came to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, and some of the times when Israel committed some of the most grossest acts of sin against Moses, against Joshua, against her kings. What do we find here as an indictment? They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. Beloved, have you ever stopped and wondered during the past year when all of these idiots were tearing down monuments and statues? What does a memorial do? When you walk by a memorial, World War I Memorial in Kansas City, or you go to the Vietnam War Memorial there in D.C., or you go to some park like Engage to have that monument there dedicated to the veterans. When you walk by any government building there in D.C., the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, you walk by those particular things, or a statue of Ulysses S. Grant or Abraham Lincoln, or a statue of George Washington, or Paul Revere on a horse. When you walk by that, it automatically invokes your memory of that historical event. And these jackasses who are taking down all of these monuments want to erase from our memory how this country was made great, and the suffering and the bloodshed that was shed in order to give us the freedoms and the privileges that we have. What did Israel do when they were out there in the wilderness wanderings and there was no food and no water? They began to groan and complain. Wish to God we were back in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. Moses, you brought us out here to die. My baby's thirsty. We need water. Let's go back to Egypt. They did not remember the works of the Lord. In the times when he delivered them from their enemies. You ever stop and think of these history revisers? They want to sponge away our corporate memory of this nation with all of its pimples, wrinkles, and warts. America's not picture perfect. She's not squeaky clean. But we've had great men and women in the past who made this country great. And now these idiots want to rob you and I of that. Here you find God's people just simply checking out. They simply forgot the fact that God took care of them in Egypt. God took care of them for those 40 years of wandering. He fed them. He gave them water. He gave them quail. He gave them meat from heaven. And when the pantry was a little empty, they automatically complained and groaned. God's able to fill your pantry. And when the pantry gets a little low, then you call out to him. My word, how fickle we are. Look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I'm just giving you just a few examples of this concept of meditation. Psalm 143, look at verses 5, please. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. Psalm 143, 4 to 6. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse. Notice the word. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Notice what meditation does. It causes the believer to stretch out their hands by faith. Notice, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee. Spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. How is that spiritual hunger and thirst quenched? Meditate. I remember the days of old. I meditate and I muse upon the works of your hands. Well, beloved, how in the world can you know about the works of the Lord, what he has done for others, unless you read the blessed book? This is God's love letter. It's a history of the hand of God as he's interjected himself into the affairs of human life. Coming to the rescue, coming to the aid, coming to the defense. And then wonders of wonder. The greatest of all works of the Lord was to give up the greatest gift, his beloved son, who would come and die as a common criminal, taking our place on that cursed cross, shedding his blood and giving up his life that we might live. And then being buried, and 3 days and three nights later, the tomb was found empty, because he's risen from the dead and now sits positionally at the Father's right hand with the keys of life and death in his hands. Beloved, what I just got telling you, you can read about it in the Bible. And when you read about it in the Bible, then you begin to meditate, you muse upon it, you chew upon it, you talk it back to yourself. And watch what happens with your Christianity. Listen to this quote by a man named Sidwell Hughes. He writes the following. For some reason, Bible meditation has become a lost art in our day. A survey conducted amongst Christians in the United States shows that only 1 in 10,000 knew how to meditate on the scriptures. One in 10,000 ratio knew how to meditate. What then is the art of scripture meditation? Listen carefully. If you want to take up this final discipline, I'm not going to leave you in the dark. I'm not going to have you wander in the fog. I'm going to tell you exactly what meditation is. It is reading parts of the Bible as slowly as possible so that every word sinks in. So you got to bring in this discipline, the reading of scripture. No. It is studying a passage with the aid of a commentary so that one understands exactly what the scripture is saying. He says no. It is memorizing certain texts and recalling them to mind whenever one has a spare moment. No. You can do all those things and still not be meditating on scripture. I kind of tricked you by pointing, oh, you got to read. That's just scratching surface. What this man is telling us is you can do all of these things and still not be meditating. Wow. That's definitely a kicker. So what is meditation? One Hebrew word for meditate is hagah, which means to speak, to utter, to study, to rehearse, to muse over something internally. A second Hebrew term is sikyach, S-I-Y-A-C-H, which is translated meditation, which can be either internal musing or speaking out loud. Both terms mean to ponder something until barriers of understanding have been eliminated and to return repeatedly to a subject to carefully consider it. Both involve dwelling on, thinking on, remembering, and considering the truths of God's Word. Biblical meditation involves reading, contemplation, personalizing, visualizing, praying God's Word. It focuses on a word or a phrase and examines it from different perspectives. I gave you the example of the last hour of Luke 17 about remember Lot's wife. Well, how do we do that? Well, first off, if you don't know about Lot and his wife becoming a pillar of salt, then you got to go back and get acquainted with Genesis 19. Then you got to come back to Luke 17 and find out, why did Jesus Christ say that statement about Lot's wife? How does that fit in the message? Well, you read before and then you read after and you find, oh, he's talking about a second coming. Okay. So you put all that into perspective. You bring all that into the blender, if you will. Biblical meditation involves reading, contemplating, personalizing, visualizing, praying God's Word. It focuses on a word or a phrase and examines it from different perspectives. It is like placing the Word of God under a microscope instead of viewing it through a telescope. You put the Word of God in a spiritual microscope and you focus your attention on maybe one line of Scripture or one portion of Scripture, a part of Jesus' sermon. You focus, you bring that focus into one area, and that's where you camp your mind. And then you begin to mull over it and asking questions about what you're reading, and then to pull the gold and the silver out of that verse. Robert J. Morgan defines biblical meditation as, quote, the powerful practice of pondering, personalizing, and practicing Scripture. Thomas Brooks, what I'm going to do now is give you some good quotations from good sources about meditation. I beg you just to listen and you put it into the blender and then you begin to see what all this meditation stuff is all about. Thomas Brooks states the following. Remember that it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths, which makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads the most, but he who meditates most, who will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, strongest Christian. What does a bumblebee do? He lands on that flower, right? And he just enjoys all that pollen. He don't bounce around, hoppity hop, skippity skip, skippity skip. He lands on that flower and he just draws all the sweetness of that pollen before he hightails to something else. So be like a bumblebee. Get in that word. Land on that word like a bee on a flower. And just suck up the sweetness. And what does he say? What is his conclusion? If you are a meditator, you will become the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. You will be like the Joshua who is told what? You shall succeed and you shall prosper. Meditation is reviewing God's Word by mulling it over in your mind. You are not thinking your thoughts, but you're reflecting on God's thoughts. Meditation is analogous. Now listen to this. I've heard this hundreds of times. Even my wife, I'm pretty sure. Meditation is analogous to a cow's process of mastication, which is the term of how they chew and digest their food. The cow brings up previously digested food for an additional chewing of the cud. I was told one time that Bible meditation is to chew the cud. And being from the city, chew the cud, what does that mean? Well, the cow eats something, swallows it, partially digests it, brings it back up, right, for a second chew, swallows it, may even bring it up for a third chew, and then re-swallows it. That's biblical meditation. in its most graphic illustration. It's called Spiritual Digestion, a primer on meditation, which was published by the Navigators. Listen to this quote. Pondering various thoughts by mulling them over in the mind and heart. It is the process of mental food. We might call it thought digestion. Chewing upon the thought deliberately and thoroughly, thus providing a vital link between the theory and the action. So what is they saying? What is meditation? You take a portion of scripture, like that Luke 17, whatever, remember Lot's wife, and you mull that over in your mind. Why did Jesus say that? What's the importance of Lot's wife? It's just three words, but he said it, so it has to be important. Well, I'm not familiar about Lot's wife, but the pastor told me to read Genesis 19. I'm going to read Genesis 19 and kind of get the background. Then the pastor told me to go back and read Luke 17, where Jesus makes that comment, and find the context. Okay, I got all that. Okay, what is that saying? Well, that's saying that God wants me to obey him, and that there's a consequence if I disobey him, like what happened to Mrs. Lot. She became a pillar of salt. And then another lesson I can learn from that story is, you don't play with God. God is not a toy to play with, and then you throw him in the toy chest when you get bored of him. He's the Almighty. He commanded Lot to flee for his own protection. And yet his wife chose to tell God, "Fooey, I don't believe in you." And she got turned to a pillar of salt. There's some meditation. Thus, meditation is not simply an academic exercise. It is meant to be transformative, meaning that it will change your life. It is not only a process of analysis, but a call to action. See, this demands time, this demands work, and then action. You're going to read the scriptures, you're going to hear it, you're going to study, you're going to memorize, you're going to meditate, and then God says, now that you get all this wrapped in your mind, now work it out. Be the husband God would have you to be. Be the wife God would have you to be. Be the teacher God would have you to be. Be the pastor that you ought to be. You be the faithful worker on the job that you ought to be. Let your light shine and let your salt be salty. Put your word, put this word to your feet and to your hands and show it to the world. Andrew Murray, a Puritan, describes meditation as holding the Word of God in your heart and mind until it has affected every area of your life. I'll read that again. Holding the Word of God in your heart and mind until it affects every area of your life. Warren Wiersbe makes the following comment. The more you meditate on God's word, the more truth you will see in it, and the more direction you will get from it. This applies to decisions about marriage, vocation, ministry, or any other area of life. The word of God is like a deep mine filled with precious treasures, but the believer must put forth the effort to discover those riches. It takes careful reading and study, prayer, meditation, and obedience to mine the treasures of God's word, and the Holy Spirit of God is willing to assist us. Why are we so neglectful when this great wealth lies so near at hand? If this Bible was placed in a bottle and it could cure any illness under the sun that racks and kills people today, and we leave that Bible, those pills, the Bible pills, in a jar on the side of the end table. And here's a patient dying of a terminal disease. And you simply look at that person and say, take two Goss pills, and you be cured. And that person doesn't move, doesn't react, doesn't even believe. Sees no hope, no rhyme or reason. to spend any time or any effort to take the word of take the gospel pill and put it in his mouth and swallow it and be healed. Christians are no different. Here is a mine, M-I-N-E, a mine. Gold, silver, emeralds, pearls, jasper, gems galore, eternal life, wealth, power, strength, forgiveness, salvation, free. It's free. But we do not spend the time to dig into the mine of God's treasure. Beloved, that is what meditation does. It makes you to dig deep into the very M-I-N-D of God, so that you can M-I-N-E the treasures found in this blessed book. That's all that I'm begging you to do. Henry Barclay says this: meditation means to think deeply and continuously about something. For a Christian, this means remaining in the presence of God and pondering each truth he reveals about himself until it becomes real and personal in your life. This takes time. Christians often rush in and out of God's presence, yet they expect to gain understanding of profound spiritual realities. Meditation is a discipline where you focus long enough for God to lead you into a deeper encounter with Him and teach you spiritual truths at a deeper level than that of a casual reader. Beloved, how deep do you want to get with your God? Think of a husband and a wife in every relationship. How deep does a husband and a wife want to get together in their personal relationship as a husband and wife? How deep? How deep do marriage relationships really go? How deep? Just on the surface? Just enough to get along and not to upset one another? We're just going to tolerate each other? Or do you go deep, whereby each member of that relationship knows the other person? There are times when my wife and I in this house, when I want to take her out to eat, I'll say, well, how about we go to Dairy Queen? And she'll automatically say, that was on my mind too at the same time. You've been around so long, for 43 years, you begin to think as one people or as one person. What I'm asking you to do, beloved, is how close to God do you want to be? How close? How close does a husband want to be to the wife, and the wife to the husband, and the child to the parent, and the parent to the child? How close? How close do you want to be to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Lord God Creator, the Awesome One, the Almighty. How close? Only you judge that. I can't judge that for you. All I'm pleading with you and giving to you is ways about getting it done. Almost done. Bear with me. Thomas Watson states this. He's an old Puritan of a bygone era. Meditation is a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truth of God's word to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Bringing back to remembrance what God says. If you have forgotten it, that's fine. Open a Bible and rediscover it. And when you rediscover it, then you bring it off out of the pages and you ponder it. You think about it. You muse upon it. Like a cow, you chew the cud. Like a bumblebee, you sit in the pollen and you wiggle in it. You get deep into the word until it becomes part of you. J.I. Packer defines meditation, quote, the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and the promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Now get that. When you meditate, you are willing to put yourself under the microscope of heaven and let heaven hear you talk back to him. T.I.A. Packer writes further, how can we turn our knowledge about God into the knowledge of God? The rule of doing this is simple, but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we have learned about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to prayer and to praise of God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact upon one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and of oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clearer apprehension of God's power and grace. I've been around Christians, beloved, who are so down in the dumps, they're moody, they're grumpy. And when you look at them, they look like they put a whole bag of sour lemons in their mouth and they haven't swallowed the juice yet. Pitiful examples of being a Christian. Now, there's times and seasons for Christians to have mourning and to go into deep despair. I understand that. But the overall walk of a child of God, if you really know who God is and you really know that He's in charge, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the Independents, He's in charge, and all these jackasses are on leashes. And He's the one that lets the number of rungs on the chain loose. And He can yank that chain anytime He wants to. He runs this universe, not the ones in D.C. Would to God we would get a fresh vision of who He is. He's not an old man up in heaven with a long beard stroking himself, watching everybody live lives of chaos, and He just simply winks and twinkles with His eyes like a jolly old Saint Nick. He's not a cosmic jackpot, and He's not a cosmic genie whose belly you rub and He jumps to your beat. He is the Almighty. And this is His word. And He wants us to be acquainted with Him. Because He loved us so much. He gave up everything. He gave up His Son. That you might be with Him. According to Packer, meditation is not giving free rein to your imagination. Nor is it reading your Bible for thought, for beautiful thoughts. Meditation is a discipline. Finally, Don Whitney defines meditation as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purpose of understanding, application, and prayer. He compares meditation to hot water in a tea bag. Hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea flavor is absorbed by the water, but not much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. Meditation is like immersing the bag completely and letting it seep until all the rich tea flavor has been taken out of the bag. Here's a good example of meditation. What's meditation, Pastor? A tea bag in a hot cup. Not one dip. Dip, 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 squeeze. That's meditation. So, beloved, we will have to do two more lessons next week. I guarantee. And then we'll put this to bed. But can I at least encourage you to explore the discipline of biblical meditation? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come into Your presence this beautiful day once again to thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. Father, forgive us for not being fully acquainted with Your word and all of the excuses that we make not to be acquainted and all of the wasted time that we burn up when we could make that time more profitable for the things of God. Father, we simply ask now Your blessing upon the rest of this day. We want to thank You for Your love. We thank You for Christ. And we thank You for salvation. In Christ's name.